So if you're here last week, it was a current event themed message about outer space and the gods with a little g. And this crazy rocket has not gone up, so I've discontinued going further with that. So if you're here on Wednesday, though, I did start something new space related. We did Biblical Astronauts Part 1, and we'll do Part 2 this Wednesday. So this is completely unrelated to anything that I can think of going on with current events. But I have a question for you this morning that we will give you some possible answers to. Here's my question. Where are you sitting? Now, I'm not going to go off on a tirade on back row Baptists, but I certainly could. Because Baptists have a tendency to sit as far back as possible. If we had seats outside the door, there would probably be people sitting there. I hope not. But you know what I mean. I got on this subject because I was just looking at a particular verse caught my attention, and then I started to dig. I was like, whoa, there's something here for a Sunday school lesson and maybe probably a few lessons. I got to looking at different seats that you can find in the Bible. Different seats in the Bible. And if you think about seats in our everyday language, you ever hear anybody say, you're on the hot seat? You ever say that? Or hear anybody say that? Or if you go to certain sporting events, you might have had before the best seat in the house, right? We were on the edge of our seats. I've been to, the Orlando Magic one time, at least one time, maybe a few times, where I had nosebleed seats. Those are the seats that are about as high as you can go, far away. The little players look like ants from there. And then there's a really good seat called, you ever hear this? You, older folks know about this one. The catbird seat. You ever hear that? Sitting in the catbird seat? No? Ever hear that one? Not old enough. Okay. That's a good seat. Anyway. I thank the Lord that my wife is not one of these most of the time, but I have been in the car with some of these, and they are frustrating. Back seat drivers. Let me drive. I don't need anybody to drive if I'm driving. I'm in the front seat in the driver's seat. How about, I just said that one. Who's in the driver's seat? That's actually a figure of speech they use in a lot of different ways. I know in sports, when it gets to the end of the season, and you look at the standings of whatever sport it is, they'll say, this particular team is sitting in the driver's seat, which means they have the best chance of going to the playoffs or winning the championship, something like that. And then last one here, if Brother Phil was there here, he would appreciate this. I've never been, actually I have been, years ago, one time. Anybody ever go to a boxing match? One time, years ago, I went to a boxing match, and we actually had these, the only time I went, ringside seats, which are right down there close to the action. It's pretty cool. So, the word seat in the Bible, I was looking at a bunch of different seats that you can find. So, we'll take a look. I've got five here. If we don't get through these, we'll finish next week with, and there's more than just five. So, we'll probably do this for a couple, 3 weeks. But last Sunday night, if you were here, we did number five on principles of Bible study. Does anybody happen to remember what that lesson was on? The principle of first mention. Yes, the first mention principle. So, don't you think it would be a good idea to find when seat is mentioned the first time in the Bible? We should start there. We will. So, you got to get to all the way to the book of Exodus before you find the word seat. So, go to Exodus 25. I'm starting with this one because not only is it the first one that's mentioned, I actually can make a good case for it being the most important. Try to make a good case for that here this morning. This is the most important of all seats in the Bible. So Exodus 25, go down there to verse 17. Now this is where a lot of people in their Bible reading, they get to this part of the Bible and they give up. Because this is where all the furniture of the tabernacle is given in detail. And remember, every detail, every word that God gives us is important. So you don't want to overlook the details. And particularly when you get to this particular seat. So Exodus 25, Go down there to verse 17, and let's see what this particular seed is. I was in the wrong place there. Let me find it. 17, Exodus 25, 17. This is God giving instruction to Moses, and he says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat." So that's going to be number one. Mercy seat. So let's read about this. What is the mercy seat? "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. And even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat," notice mercy seat is mentioned in every one of these verses at least once, "thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. 22, and there will I meet with thee." Very important you see that. This is God talking. "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Okay, please forgive me. I am not an artist. I'm going to do my best, though, okay? If you want to know what this thing looks like, you can find a really good picture elsewhere. I'll do my best to draw this. So if you notice, the mercy seat was actually above the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was really just a wooden box covered with what? Covered with gold. And if you remember, it had these, try to make it a little more pretty there. It had these sticks or staves coming out each of the sides. Anybody know what these staves were for? Carry it on their shoulder. They weren't supposed to touch it. In fact, the Lord warned them, don't touch it or else you will die. And there's a fellow named Uzzah that was well-meaning, trying to catch the ark from falling off a cart. He touched the ark and he died. So they weren't supposed to touch it. They were supposed to carry it. Now, this is the part that I'm going to struggle with a little bit, so please bear with me here. You have these two things. What are they called on the top of the mercy seat? Anybody catch it? Cherubim. And the cherubim in your Bible are winged creatures. So this is not going to be good. So please forgive me. Make that wing a little longer. Because it says they actually met in the middle. Okay, I know that's not great. Those are supposed to be wings. Right here. All right, and the idea here is, if you look there at verse 20, it says, "The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." So here they are facing each other. There's the wings connecting on the top. Now, what is all this about? What is the big deal about this particular seat in the Bible? Anybody want to tell us before we actually look at it? Why is this such an important seat? I think the most important seat in the Bible. Anybody? What happened here? What was the thing that happened at the mercy seat? Christopher. Okay, it said that was where the high priest would meet, commune with God. Now, if you know a little bit about the tabernacle, this is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in this particular place called, anybody? The most holy place. You had the holy place. And there were 3 things there. You had the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense. And then inside this place, the most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest only went in here one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And he dare not enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement unless he had something very, very, very important. Let's find out what that is. Go to Leviticus. So again, here we are, little Bible study principle, comparing Scripture. We got a lot of good information there in Exodus. Let's get some additional information in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. What happened inside that most holy place on the Day of Atonement? This pretty much this whole chapter is about what the high priest of Israel was supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. So if you go down to verse 14, Leviticus 16, 14. Let's see what happened there. And he, that's the high priest, shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the what? What do you see? Mercy seat, there we go. He's supposed to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. Eastward and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger. How many times? Number of completion, seven times. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So, what was that high priest supposed to have with him when he entered into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement? What was he supposed to have? Blood. And the blood came from the animal sacrifice that was brought by the Israelites. They killed the animal. He took of the blood and he sprinkled it where? Right there on the mercy seat. And you find out that this is the place where the Lord met with that high priest. And if the high priest did everything that he was supposed to, bring the blood in there, sprinkle it, guess what happened to the entire nation on that particular Day of Atonement? Guess what the Lord did? Guess what God did on that day? He forgave them. He cleansed them of their sins. Because there is no cleansing from sin unless there is blood offered on the part of the sinner. Now, you might be thinking, I said this is the most important seat in the Bible. This seat does not exist today here on planet Earth, does it? It doesn't. And I said on planet Earth on purpose. There is a mercy seat in heaven. It's a whole other thing. Because remember, this tabernacle was just a figure of the true tabernacle in heaven. There's no mercy seat down here today. So the question is, how is it that we get our sins forgiven if there's no mercy seat down here? Anybody want to ask that question? I'll just pretend that you asked it. How do we get our sins forgiven down here? Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And by the way, I should probably tell you a definition of the word mercy. Probably all know, but just to define it and lay it out real plain. Mercy. Here's what mercy is. Compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone when it is within one's power to punish them. So somebody deserves punishment. They've earned punishment. The wages of sin is death. And the person who actually can give them the punishment says, I'm not punishing you. Instead, I'm extending forgiveness towards you. And that would be showing mercy. Have you had the mercy of God upon your life? Have you? If you're saved, that's a starting place. So let's see what that's all about. Verse 16, Hebrews 4, 16. Actually, back up to verse 14, 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Who's that high priest? It tells you right there. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without. Now those Old Testament priests, you know what the problem with them was? They were tempted in all points like the Israelites, and they were sinners. You get to the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes along and He's different than any Old Testament priest. He's different than me and you. By far, because He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. He's the only sinless high priest. So since that's the case, look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne. Notice that word. The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when you study this mercy seat in the Old Testament, you ought to be reminded. The high priest had to go in there. He had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that was the means of forgiveness in the Old Testament. Well, there is no high priest on earth today. There is no tabernacle. There is no Ark of the Covenant, unless Harrison Ford discovered it, right? You ever see that crazy movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? The Ark. Anyway, it's not here on earth, at least if we haven't found it, if it is. That Ark is no longer here. There's no mercy seat down here. However, you need mercy, and you get it the same way that the Israelites got it. You get it through the blood. But it's not the blood of an animal. It's the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to keep this in mind, that this seat is actually not a place where the high priest sat down. It was the place where God met with him. And I suppose if you wanted to say, who's the seat for, who would you say? Who's that seat for there? I would guess it's for the Lord. And I put that together with what's in verse 16. It mentions the throne of grace. And grace and mercy kind of go hand in hand. They're not the same. They're different, but they are related. And that place there is where mercy was obtained. It tells you there you get mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to keep this in mind. We're going to hit a different seat here in a minute, completely unrelated to this one. But then I'm going to come back to this here in a moment. I cannot find a single place where there's a seat in the tabernacle except right there. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible where the high priest is said, hey, you can sit there. It doesn't appear that that seat is for the high priest or for any man. Y'all with me on that? Just kind of keep that in mind, because we'll come back to that in a minute. But I think that you can make a good case for this being the most important seat in the Bible, because what's the greatest thing you could obtain? Mercy and grace in the sight of God. And how do you get that? You only get that by the blood of your high priest, my high priest, Jesus Christ. So, pretty cool. Questions on that one? The mercy seat? There's a lot of questions about the mercy seat I can't answer, because it's kind of a mysterious thing. And this is one of those things that the Lord will hopefully give us a lot of light. He can give us a lot of light on if we ask when we're in heaven one day. But any comments, questions about the mercy seat at all that I might be able to answer? Anybody? Okay, so there's the mercy seat. Don't overlook this Old Testament, these Old Testament things in the tabernacle, because they all have some connection to Jesus Christ. We studied this a while back. If you remember, there's the table of showbread. Showbread. Who's the bread of life? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a golden candlestick, a lampstand inside the holy place to give light. Well, who's the light of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all these things connect with Jesus Christ. So don't overlook those things, because there's some kind of connection to be made with our Savior. So there you go. There's the mercy seat. Now, that's a neat one. Here's one that's, I'll just say, unusual and interesting. So go to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. So, since Christopher's here, I know he'll appreciate this. I got to throw a little gruesomeness into a Sunday school lesson sometimes, right? Because it's in the Bible. So this is a little gruesome. And actually, whenever I've read this before, I really haven't focused on there being any kind of seat here until I started looking at this in preparation for Sunday school. So go to Judges chapter 3 and go down there to verse 14. This will be seat number 2. I won't tell you what it is until we read it here. Judges 3:14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Who is that? The fellow's name is Ehud. If you don't know about Ehud, he's quite the man, quite the judge in the book of Judges. Really neat. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Now notice the little detail given about him. What is he? He's left-handed. Guess who else is left-handed in the room today? Pastor is. Anybody else besides Pastor? Got any other left? Jonathan's left-handed? Drew, you're left-handed? I did not know that. Watch out for those lefties. So, Pastor will appreciate this, because he was a left-handed pitcher. And it's kind of funny. when I was playing baseball all those years, there were sometimes I was, hey, there's a lefty, good, and then sometimes there's a lefty, no good. So this was just me. A lot of times we would face these left-handed pitchers that we would say this about them. That guy couldn't break an egg, which meant he didn't throw very hard. I like those guys. And what they usually did is they threw a bunch of curveballs and changeups and all. I was okay with those guys. I could usually hit those guys. Then there's these fireballing lefties, and I did not want any part of those guys. I would much rather face a fireballing righty than a fireballing left-handed pitcher. And those guys just, here's the thing about a lefty, they have natural movements on their ball. They just do. They don't have to do any unusual grip. They just have natural movement. So you get a guy that's throwing 90, 92 miles an hour, and he's got movement because he's a lefty, he's dangerous. So, lefties, sometimes guys liked facing them, and sometimes they didn't. But anyway, interesting little detail given about this guy. He's left-handed. And watch how there's something about that in a minute that we'll see. So, the rest of verse 15, it says, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So they're going to send this king a present because they like him, right? Well, let's find out. Verse 16, but Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So, you know what you have right there in the Bible in verse 16? You got a guy exercising concealed carry. Really? Did you notice that? It's under his raiment, and it's upon his right thigh. So remember, he's a lefty. So I've tried to kind of picture this. And upon his right thigh. So he's got it right here so that he can pull it out. And it's quite the surprise once he pulls it out. Correct? It's concealed, and he pulls it out because nobody knew he had it. So anyway, some kind of, there's probably more to it than what I'm seeing there about where he put it and him being left-handed. But nevertheless, let's go on. Verse 17. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. Verse 18. That detail is important. Watch verse 18. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. All right, you got to get this picture here. When Ehud enters the room, it's the king, and he probably has his guards with him, right? But what happens once Ehud says, I've got an errand unto you. What's the king do? I don't know if he sent them out or if the guys just left, but you actually have the king in a kind of a dangerous situation right here. He's by himself with this one other man, and you got to remember, Eglon is the king of Moab, and they are ruling under the Israelites, and who's right in front of him? They're ruling over the Israelites, and who's right in front of him? One of his subjects. So there's only two guys in the room. Now, this is why most kings and most presidents and most rulers, what do they always have by their side? Bodyguards. So that there's never a situation where you have the president or the king or the ruler one-on-one with somebody. That just doesn't happen. So let's see what happens. Verse 20. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. Notice the little detail there. He's sitting in a summer parlor. So this is his place of rest. It's only for him, his little private room. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Okay, so let me put this up here. Eglon's seat. Now, don't worry. I'll give you some good practical stuff here in a minute about this seat. But let's see what happens. He arose out of his seat. 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. He had a secret errand, huh? He had a present, huh? Quite the present, quite the surprise. 22, now watch the details given here. And the half also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Interesting. 23, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer in his summer chamber. It wasn't the case. Look at 25. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Okay, so why am I even bringing this seat up this week? Besides the fact that it's an interesting story to read, isn't it? A lot of interesting details there. This is what I'll call the seat of carelessness. And I forgot to tell you on this one, you know, I've always got to have matching points here. So this one, I mentioned it, but I didn't write it up here, is the seat of forgiveness. So forgiveness to carelessness. So why do you think I would say this is the seat of carelessness? What do you think? This king really believed that Eglon had a present for him. He was tricked into thinking that, and it cost him his life. He should have been, go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's what he should have been. Now the Israelites, being under the rule of the Moabites, this guy should have known, I got to watch out for these guys. So the seat of carelessness, here's how you can avoid the seat of carelessness. 1 Peter chapter 5, you probably know the verse. Look at verse 7. Casting all your, what's it say? Care upon him, that's on the Lord, for he careth for you. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Folks, what do we need to be in this world since the devil is out to devour us? What do we need to be? We need to be very, very, notice what it says there, vigilant, very sober. What does that mean, to be sober and to be vigilant? That means you are aware of your surroundings and you are on guard because you know that there's somebody that's out to get you, and that will keep you from being careless. Because if you are careless and you think, oh, everything's okay, here's my enemy right in front of me, it resulted in this case in death. So I mentioned a word last week when we did our study on first mention. There's a word connected with the serpent, and you need to be aware of this word because this is how the devil operates. The word subtle. And oh, do you ever need to be on guard due to the subtleties of our enemy, the devil? So here's how this works. It's been 2 years ago now. Well, 2.5 years ago now. Goodness. Time flies, doesn't it? 2.5 years ago since this pandemic started. And what'd you look at me like that for? What'd you look at me like that for, Joy? She gave me this look like, what are you talking about? Almost like to say, pandemic, really? Yeah, I would agree with you. Pandemic, you may be in quotation marks. And isn't it interesting how in the midst of all this, in about a year's time, they said, you, and this is the government, not just ours, all over the world, you have to do this, and you have to do that, and this is for your own personal health and safety. Isn't that something? And then behind the scenes, and we've kind of figured things out after a while, behind the scenes, were they really looking out for your health and safety? No, in fact, behind the scenes, they were doing all kinds of things you and I didn't know about, saying this freedom is taken away, and that freedom is taken away, and yeah, we really didn't mean that. I mean, they never come out and say that. But isn't that what's happened over the last couple of years? You know what they've been? The governments of the world. I'm not talking about the USA. I'm talking about all the governments around the world. You know what they've exercised? A lot of subtlety. And a lot of folks fell for the subtleties of their governments because they were careless. And I'll just say this. You can't trust anybody, can you? Except for the Lord. And you and I have seen, and you've been in our church a while, you've really seen people come and go, and you've seen Bible believers change their mind on things, and you see, yeah, you really can't trust anybody. You can trust God, and you can trust His Word, and that's it. I'm not going to say that's about it. That's it. That really is it. So be careful about putting your trust in me, in Pastor, and anybody in this room, because we are fallible. And we have a tendency to not be right 100% of the time, but the Bible is right 100% of the time. Amen? So, the seed of carelessness, you want to avoid that one. And always keep 1 Peter 5:8 in mind there. Ephesians 6 mentions the wiles of the devil. The devil has strategies and schemes, and they're subtle to try to get you going in the wrong direction. To try to get you to the place where you say, oh, everything's okay, when everything's not okay. So, seat of carelessness. Comments on that one? There's some interesting details there in Judges. Anybody pick up on anything that you want to spend a little time on? What's the dirt? It says the dirt came out. Anybody know what that is? I mean, just from context, you don't have to go back to the Hebrew or get a definition. Just from context, if a blade is stuck into a person's stomach and it won't come out, what is coming out? The dirt came out. What's coming out? Yeah, blood and probably some intestines. So, and if you look at what the scholars say, they say, yes, yeah, it's probably the intestines there. What's that? Lose control of the bowels. Oh, yeah. So you can just see, like, yeah, I don't have to give you a, yeah. Yeah, and it says he's covering his feet, which in your Old Testament, it's a good thing to know that. That means he's going to the restroom. They thought he was. He wasn't. So, yeah, you put all the, see, context. You put all the details together, and you can figure out what that dirt's all about. What you got, Christopher? Oh, that's a good one, man. Yeah. What's your Bible? Hebrews 4:12. Sharper than any two-edged sword. So that dagger is a picture of the Word of God because he did have a message from God and it just happened to be sharp. Okay. I'm glad you brought this up. Sometimes sermons that you hear in church are sharp. And sometimes they get you in the stomach. Spiritually. If you've ever been punched in the stomach or hit in the stomach, it hurts. Sometimes I need that, and sometimes you need that. Amen? Messages from God should be sharp. What are most messages in most churches today? They're very dull and soft. You need a sharp message. I don't think you need it 100% of the time, but you certainly need them. You need them from time to time because we're all prone to get off course, and it's those little things in our life we need to be reminded about, just getting right with the Lord so that we stay on course, and sometimes they hurt. Sometimes they're sharp and they hurt. I'm glad you brought that up. That's good. Anything else? If you study Judges, there's a bunch of different weapons that are used. Remember what Shamgar had? He had an ox goad. I'm trying to think of some other ones. Samson took the jawbone of an ass. And the idea there is, hey, whatever you can find for a weapon, pick it up and use it. That's a practical thing. An everyday thing. And then, hey, I'll put it in spiritual terms here. Hey, if you only had a little bit of the Bible, use it. If all you got's a John and a Romans, you can use that. If all you got's a Genesis, then you can use that. Because all the Bible's important, even if you only have a little bit of it. Amen? So, I say that because we do memory verses around here, you know. And some people don't like that. And hey, if all you got is a verse here and a verse there, you can use it. And you ought to use it. What did the Lord use in the wilderness when he sent it to the devil? He used a weapon. You know what the weapon was? It was God's words. And he actually used verses out of Deuteronomy. Who memorizes that? But he used it because that's what he had. He had a lot more, I'm sure, but he used that one. Okay, let's go to number three here. We got time for this one, I believe. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Another seat. Let's see whose seat this is. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Start right there in verse 1. 1 Samuel 1:1. Get a little context here before we get down to the seat. Verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Okay, so just get a little detail here. This fellow took a yearly trip up to the place where the tabernacle was. The temple has not been built yet. So he's going to the tabernacle, which is the house of the Lord, one time a year. Okay, verse 4. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she, or actually, you get the idea there, Hannah, Peninnah. So she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. So Hannah is grieved over her adversary, Peninnah, provoking her because she doesn't have any children. That, in the Old Testament, for a woman not to have children, that was a big deal. A woman did have children, that's considered to be obviously a great blessing. Verse 8, then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Okay, so you get this whole context here. Now watch what Hannah does. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Okay, so whose seat are we looking at here? Eli's seats. And I told you before that in that tabernacle in the Old Testament, there's no actual place that's considered a seat, that's called a seat, except for that one. And we're never told that that high priest was supposed to sit there. He was supposed to offer the blood there. So Eli here is sitting. And what is his title, by the way? What is Eli's title? He is the high priest of Israel. His sons, it mentions his sons, they're also priests of the Lord. They're kind of like his helpers, and they're not good guys. But this fella, Eli, is seated. And does God put details in your Bible on purpose or on accident? Purposeful. So that little detail is there. He's sitting, yet the priest is never told to sit down. In fact, it's kind of interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ is your high priest if you're saved, right? Amen? And it says that after he finished the work of paying for your sins and mine, after that, he ascended to heaven. He died, he was buried, rose again. He ascended, and what did he do once he got to heaven? After the work was finished, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Little thing here, he did not sit until the work was finished. So, this high priest of Israel, if he's at the temple or the tabernacle, is his work ever finished? They had a continual sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The work was never complete. Now, the work of one day might have been done, but then the next day you got to do the whole thing all over again. So, there's no seat for the high priest because, picture here, the work in the Old Testament of offering sacrifices was never complete until Jesus Christ showed up. Okay, now, little detail given there about Eli. Look at the next verse. And she, this is Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Okay, so she's praying here. I'm just going to skip for time's sake. Look at verse 13. She's praying for a son, obviously. Now, Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been what? Two little details given about this fellow Eli. He's sitting down. He shouldn't have been sitting down. This woman is pouring out her soul to the Lord, straight from the heart. And what does he think? Thinks she's drunk. And it tells you there, she's moving her mouth, but there's nothing coming out. Have you ever prayed like that before? I've done that before. And he thinks this woman must be drunk. So you see something about Eli. He's sitting when he shouldn't have been. And he's got poor judgment when it comes to this woman pouring out her soul. So go over to chapter 4 and let's see what happened to Eli. Chapter 4. Little details. You've got to pay attention to those things in your Bible. Go to chapter 4, verse 10. We'll wrap up here. 4:10. 1 Samuel 4:10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, And there was a very great slaughter for their fellow of Israel, 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli, what's he doing again? Man, this guy's always sitting around. Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, hold on a second. If this fellow is really concerned about the ark of God, instead of sitting, what he should have been doing, Brandon? He should have been praying. He should have been asking the Lord for some help here. But he's sitting. So it says there, his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came to the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? Now watch here. The messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Now, there's a whole lot to this, but I'll just leave it at this. We had the seat of forgiveness, and we had the seat of carelessness. I'm calling this one the seat of laziness. Two reasons why I say that. Number one, this fella should have been at work rather than sitting the first time we saw him. Then, here he is, he should have been praying, and instead he's sitting. And what happens when he hears the news? Because he's sitting. What happens? He falls off, Humpty Dumpty, sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty, had a great fall, right? He falls off and he dies. It makes you wonder. I don't know this for sure, but it makes you wonder. Brandon, what if he had been praying instead? He wouldn't have fallen off the seat. Maybe the Lord would have given him some extra time. Maybe the Lord would have spared Israel had he been doing that. Another thing, the reason why I say laziness, is do you remember what happened with his two fellow sons? They were bad guys. They were wicked. I'll let you read about how wicked they were. They were perverse. They're rotten guys. And what's the father's responsibility when it comes to the children? He ought to be instructing them. He ought to be correcting them. Not an easy thing to do. But sounds to me like he was a little too lazy to do it. And what happened to his sons? They corrupted the priesthood. They end up dying. Probably young men at the time, or at least it wasn't time for them to die, but the Lord took them. And then at the same time, shortly after that, Eli dies. Oh, and last thing here. What did it say about Eli there in that verse 18 there? It says he was an old man and what? So you see, this is the seed of laziness. And where's the seed of laziness lead, folks? Real quick. I think we got. We'll take 1 minute even if we don't have it. Go to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, last one here. Whole bunch of verses in Proverbs about laziness. We'll just hit this one. Proverbs 21. Now, this is something I need to be reminded of all the time because I don't know about you, but I'm prone to laziness. And I think if you're honest, everybody's prone to laziness. It's easier to be lazy than to get to work. Amen? It's easier. You got to go against resistance every time you get up early in the morning and go to work. The resistance is your flesh, don't get up. Sleep a little longer. Eat a little more. Lazy, lazy, lazy. That flesh is all about just being selfish. Look at verse 25. 21:25. The desire of the slothful. What's it do? Killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Next chapter over, it says in verse 13, the slothful man saith, there's a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. I always laugh when I read that. You know what that is? That's a man who's lazy making an excuse. That's a ridiculous excuse not to go to work or not to do some work. So, beware of the seat of laziness. Beware of the seat of carelessness. Be sober, be vigilant, and cling to the seat of forgiveness. So, got several more of these, so we'll have to make this at least a two-parter, maybe a three-parter for next time. So I hope you got something out of that. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we have this service here next few minutes. Lord, thank you for your words. we just want to ask that we would make all of us make personal application of these things that we've seen today. I know it's real easy to be careless, real easy to be lazy. I pray that we'd be reminded of just what your word says about that and to be on guard and to be busy about your work. We thank you for the mercy that you extend to us through Jesus Christ, the only means of forgiveness. And I pray there here in this time of worship that we have and hearing from you, that you would be glorified and you'd have your way here in our church today, in each one of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.